Since the landmark 1973 Roe decision, in which the Supreme Court ruled that the Constitution of the United States protects a pregnant woman's choice to have an abortion, nearly 64 million human babies have been killed in our country. Let that number sink in for a moment. 64 million babies. That represents about 20% of the current population of this country. But now we await a new decision from the court, one that might overturn the unjust precedent that stood for almost 50 years. And if the Supreme Court overturns the Roe versus Wade decision, it will not make abortion illegal in our country. But it will also no longer, abortion will also no longer be unquestionably legal in our land. The issue will go down to the states. It will go through the democratic process. And so the fight for life does not end with an overturn of Roe v. Wade, but it does represent significant progress, and it does represent a significant opportunity for us as the people of God and for us as the Church of Christ. Now, when I was 20 years old and a newborn Christian, one of my best friends in college from my former manner of life came to me and confided in me that his girlfriend was pregnant. And they had discussed that situation and decided to have an abortion because they did not want to be married, and they said that they weren't ready to be parents. Also, they hadn't even started their promising careers, and they wanted an opportunity to advance in their career. Now, you might think that my friend was just a left-wing crazy, but no. The irony was that he was a pro-life Republican. And as a brand new believer, I was not prepared to persuade them to change their minds. See, before my conversion, I would have agreed with them. And I would have repeated the common refrain, you know, it's her body. Let her make the choice. However, at my conversion, God at least recalibrated my conscience enough by that time to know that abortion was immoral. I couldn't explain it all. I didn't exactly know what to say. I was ill-prepared. But I did implore them to keep the baby. And I didn't know what to say, so I said things like, I would get a different job to help support them through this process. I would do it with them. And they listened to me, but they did not follow my advice. And not surprisingly, my friend and his girlfriend split up sometime after the abortion. And I started seeing the girlfriend less and less in my social circles. But I remember seeing her probably 6 or 8 months after the abortion, and I will never forget the way she looked. That image is just burned into my mind. She had notable unhealthy weight loss. She was staring down at her feet incessantly. She seemed unable to look at people's eyes, especially mine. And it seems that she had a desire to kind of go unnoticed in the crowd. Now, I can't tell you what she was feeling. But I know that many women experience ongoing emotional effects after an abortion. And these may include feelings of shame, of self-hate, guilt, depression, regret, and frequent crying, and much more. Now, perhaps, or even likely, some in attendance tonight have their own stories that mirror my friend's, or at least mirror my experience in my friend's story. 24% of women in the United States will have an abortion. So that's about 1 in 4 women. And so it's likely that someone here has had one, or at least that you know someone that has had one. And so I want to open tonight with a word to women who have had abortions, with a word to men who may have agreed to it or may have forced it upon these women or have abandoned them to make them feel helpless, and with a word to friends and family who have pressured for an abortion or encouraged it. My message tonight may be painful to hear, but it's not without hope. It's not without hope. And there is hope because the cross of Christ can cover the sin of abortion. And his blood can silence and cleanse the blood that cries out against you. See, friend or sister or brother, I want you to know that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. The magnitude of our past sins are not greater than God's boundless and ever-present mercy. God tenderly grants forgiveness to the repentant, and he crowns those who come to him in faith with hope. And that's what he does. And that can be yours tonight. But tonight, I want to consider both what the Bible tells us about abortion and what the Christian's responsibility is to these mothers and to the preborn. So if you would, please turn to Proverbs chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. And again, if you're using the Bible in one of the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 546. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 8 through 10. Excuse me, verses 10 through 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Beloved, tonight I want you to remember that the fight against abortion is not most fundamentally a political fight. It is a fight for people. It's not just a fight against abortion, it's a fight for people. And we as God's people must rescue those who are being taken away to death, and we must hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And we're going to review that in just 3 points. And the first is to recognize our sacred duty. And here, I want to just succinctly explain this passage in Proverbs chapter 24, where I think we see that God's people must dutifully respect and courageously protect innocent human life in all forms. I think that's what we learn from this text. So look at verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, though that verse is stated like a mere observation of cause and effect, like if your strength is small, you will faint in adversity, this proverb actually exhorts us to act bravely and courageously in times of adversity. The Bible is filled with exhortations for us as God's people to be strong and to be courageous, to not fear because God is with us, to not be dismayed because, yes, that God who created all things is our God. And the godly can behave courageously because they fear God. And they have an unwavering confidence in his wisdom and his ways. See, look up at verse 5 of chapter 24. It says, "A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might." You see, one's conduct in adversity reveals the quality not just of his strength, but the quality of one's wisdom. You see that? Because it's wisdom and it's knowledge that increase our strength. It's wisdom and knowledge that increase our power. And wisdom is ultimately about who we trust in. Wisdom is ultimately about who we fear. And that's why the Proverbs begins that, and by saying that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The godly have God as their hope, as their trust, as their source of strength. And when adversity comes, it can tempt us to abdicate our responsibilities. Much like the hired hand that Jesus talks about in John 10. The hired hand does not care for the sheep, and as soon as he sees wolves, he turns tail and he abandons the sheep and he flees. He assesses, these sheep are not worth it to me. He takes a complete opposite demeanor and course of action than the good shepherd would take. And this verse 10 is warning us not to be like that, not to be like the hired hand who abdicates their responsibility, who leaves their courage behind in times of trouble. It warns us against passivity or complicity when it is time to act. Okay? In perilous times, God's people must act with strength and valor. They are not to be indifferent. They are not to act cowardly. And they're not to act those ways because they fear God more than they fear man. And they show forth the quality of their wisdom by their courage, by their strength in times of adversity. And that's what we're seeing now across our nation, is increased adversity. More protest, more vitriol. And we will need courage to keep working. And what is the work that he calls us to? We'll look at verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Now, first, we can ask, who are those in such need? Who are these people being taken to death and stumbling to the slaughter? Well, the wise man who wrote these proverbs is actually silent about the details. But I think this much is certain, that these people suffer and die unjustly. It's unjust. And I say that because otherwise they wouldn't need rescue or deliverance. Okay? If they suffer and die under justice, and it's a just process, then to rescue them would be to work against justice. And our God loves righteousness, and he loves justice, and he never demands that we work against justice. So let's be clear. The wise person is assuming that the people of these verses have done nothing worthy of the death that they're being taken to. Or they're just ignorant that they're going towards the slaughter. And so whatever is happening here, it's clear that this slaughter is a crime against God, irrespective of whether man's laws allow it or not. Do you understand that? Our Lord God says in Proverbs chapter 6 that he hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates them. It's one of the six things he hates because it's an abomination to him. And so what would he have us do in this situation? Well, verse 11 is clear. He commands his wise people to intervene. With very strong and very active verbs, he demands us rescue them. Hold them back. When it's in your power to do something about their situation, you must act. You know, Proverbs 27, verse 3 says, "Do not withhold good from those whom it is due," when it is in your power to do it. And the New Testament version of that is James 4:17. "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, let me give you an example maybe of how this works. There once during Jesus' ministry, a very self-righteous and self-satisfied lawyer tried to justify himself before Jesus after Jesus had just after the lawyer answered correctly that the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But trying to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" But who is my neighbor? And there Jesus replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan fell among robbers, and these robbers stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So he's half dead on the side of the street. But a priest comes, first a priest, and then a Levite, and they both do the same thing. They see this person in need, but they neglect this poor man. And not only do they pass by him, they walk to the other side of the road to do so. But the Samaritan, those who hated the Jews and were hated by them, this Samaritan had compassion. He went to this man on the side of the road. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And he paid for his stay at the inn and whatever else that he needed. Now, what I find remarkable about that parable is, in conclusion, Jesus doesn't ask, "So, was the wounded man a neighbor?" That's not his question. Because remember, the guy asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And you would think logically that it would conclude, "Was that wounded man your neighbor?" No, that's not what Jesus asks. Instead, he asks, "Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He switches the focus. And the lawyer wisely answers, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." You see, instead of asking, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus is telling them they should be asking, "What type of neighbor am I?" The priest and the Levite are an embarrassment in this parable. For they had the ability and the responsibility to help, but they did nothing. And here's this Samaritan, just on his daily business route probably, completely inconveniencing himself to show compassion. And I think we learn here that the closer you are to a pressing need, the greater your obligation to meet it. Do you understand that? It's called the principle of moral proximity. The closer you are to a situation of need, the greater obligation you have to meet that need, to help with that need. And I think that's what's going on here in this text, that when we have the power, when we have the ability and the opportunity to do good, we must do it. We must rescue those who are being taken away to death whenever it is in our power to help with that situation. Okay? And then you have in verse 12, he says, "If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? The wise man is anticipating some common objection, like, look, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was going on, or I'm sorry, I didn't know that it was so wrong. But you need to understand something about these verses, because it's not just saying that God hears our excuses, like maybe a judge can hear a defendant's case. No, he's saying the omniscient, the all-seeing divine being discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. He can see into your soul. And he knows whether you knew or not. And if you didn't know, he knows why you didn't know. He knows all. He knows why and how we might have failed to act. The point of this is that the plea of ignorance holds no weight with God. It doesn't work with him. He knows. He can see through it. Okay, so that's Proverbs chapter 24. And we learn here that God's people must have courage in times of adversity because God commands them to intervene and to rescue the innocent from unjust death. Now, I want to spend the next part of our time applying these verses to the preborn. Okay? So, second point. Abortion always results in the killing of an innocent human life. This past week, USA Today ran a story with the headline, "Pregnancy-related deaths could rise 20% or more in states that outlaw abortion," experts say. And so it caught my eye, so I clicked it, I opened it, and I read it. And there's a very interesting point or quote in there. A sociology professor at the University of Colorado said, "Denying people abortion increases deaths because staying pregnant is more dangerous than having an abortion." Now, that is a staggering statement. Now, of course, you need to know that we must protect the life of the mother. We must seek to make pregnancy as safe as possible for the mothers. But what this professor neglected to mention is that every abortion results in at least one human death every time it is performed. How much more dangerous can you get? It's 100% death rate. See, the scriptures, on the other hand, declare God as the prototypical father, the conceiver, the giver of life to all who possess it. All life has its origins and its sustenance in God. And that's why Paul says that God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And this is important as we try to understand who it is we're talking about in the womb. Please turn over to Psalm 139. It's on page 522. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. The psalmist writes, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." We learn here that God saw and God cared for every single one of us in our mother's womb. And he's intimately involved at the very beginning of life, even before the mother knows of her pregnancy. See, the life of her child, already conceived in the mind of God, began to take fearful and wonderful human form in the womb, all for the purposes and by the power of God. And like David, I think our souls know this truth very well. That's what he says. He says, my soul knows it very well. The scientific consensus affirms that an embryo is a human life. That's hardly a debate anymore. A very popular scientific textbook states, at the moment the sperm cell of the human male meets the ovum of the female, and the union results in a fertilized egg, a new life has begun. What words? A new life has begun. Science recognizes that. Fertilization produces a new and complete living organism, intrinsically possessing all the genetic information that it needs to develop as a mature, functioning adult. Right there, at fertilization. See, our culture thinks, though, that we have tried to dehumanize people, and that's how it's worked in history. We dehumanize people before we try to destroy them, right? That's what happened with the Rwandan Tutsis, with the Hutu. I'm saying them wrong, but they called them cockroaches. They weren't human persons; they were cockroaches. Or in our own country's history, it would be wrong to enslave a person unless they were cursed. And because we associated the African, or some people associated the African race with the curse of Ham, they justified chattel slavery. Or the Nazis considered all Jews, all gypsies, all gays, all the disabled as disease-filled rats. What happens is we dehumanize people before we're able to destroy them. And our culture tried to do that, but it's not working as much anymore. Everyone's beginning to understand that, yes, what is in that mother's womb is a human life. So what happens next? Our culture then thinks that if we can't dehumanize them, then let's depersonalize them. In other words, they say that the unborn might be human, but it's not a person. Now, if you ever have anyone say that to you, it's just worth asking right away, what in your mind is the difference between a human being and a person? And I don't think you'll get a good answer. See, a lot of times people will say, well, the person in, or the child in the womb is smaller. It's so small. But do we determine value, human value, based upon someone's size? Is that how we do that? But it's undeveloped. It's less developed than we are, but even at 3 weeks, you can hear a heartbeat. And by the eighth week, they have all of their organs in place. Well, they're not in our world yet. I don't know what people mean when they say this, because yes, they are in our world. Where do you think they are? You just can't see them with the power of your sight, but they're there and they're in our world. And plus, we don't define personhood based on someone's location. When do we start doing that? Well, they might say, well, they're dependent. Well, dependency doesn't strip one of personhood. I mean, all of us, at various stages of our life, will undergo and experience various degrees of dependency. And in none of them do we lose our fundamental essence as a person. See, we know the personhood of the preborn. We know it. We know it in our souls. And our pro-choice president even let that slip this past Tuesday. So after the Supreme Court opinion brief leaked, he was making impromptu comments on Tuesday to reporters. And one of the things he said was, quote, to say no one can make the judgment to choose to abort a child based upon a decision by the Supreme Court, I think that goes way overboard. Now, how could he be so careless? Did you notice? He used the C word, child. Called it a child. He describes the decision to have an abortion as the judgment to choose to abort a child. And friends, that is precisely what abortion is. It's killing a child. And we know it. We might suppress it, but it's there. It can't go away. See, our knowledge that abortion kills children increases our guilt. So we might ask, what is a person? I would just suggest simply that we begin saying, a person is a member of the human species. You can't have one without the other. You don't have human without person and person without human, okay? But let me give you a more biblical definition. One ethicist said that a person is a being to which God relates in a personal way. And we see that in Psalm 39, where David says, talking to God, you knitted me, together in my mother's womb. He uses this very personal pronoun, me. What was happening there was me. He's speaking in very personal terms. You see, we cannot reduce personhood to someone's qualities, to someone's traits. Okay, that's when we do that, we can just look through the annals of travesties that are in human history. We don't confer personhood on other people. We discover it. We discover it through relationships. You know how you discover someone's personhood? You discover it by loving them. You discover it by giving your personal commitment to them. And then when you do that, you learn and you know that they are unique and they are irreplaceable. And to know a person, you must first accept them as a person. And it begins with the relational concept. You viewing that embryo as a person. But finally, abortion always results in the killing of an innocent human life. Now, I don't mean that the preborn do not have a sin nature like the rest of us. That's not what I mean. I just mean that they're innocent in that they are not guilty of any crime or any offense before men. And not guilty of any especially deserving of death. Indeed, they are the most innocent among us. Okay, they haven't had the ability or the strength to express their sinful nature as much as we have. They haven't even had the chance to do anything good or bad yet. You could say that they are the most innocent among us. And so, abortion kills innocent human beings. And therefore, it applies to us. We are to, therefore, rescue them. And we're to remember that a fight against abortion is a fight for people. It's a fight for both the mother. It's a fight for the child. So, believer, we're called to hold back those delivering them to the slaughter when it is in our power to do so. So how can we do that? Well, I want to give six short calls to action. What can you do? Well, the first thing you can do is pray. You can pray. You can go to the God of heaven and ask for his power. Abortion is a big problem. If any of us stop and think about the magnitude of what is happening in our country and around the globe, it can feel too big for us because it is a big problem. But we serve a big God, and you have direct access to him, and you can petition on behalf of the preborn. You can petition on behalf of the mother. So never underestimate the power of your prayers. Now, you might not be in a position to do any other action that I mention. And that's okay. You have to assess where you are. But we can all do this. We can all pray. Well, secondly, you can consider financially supporting or working at the pregnancy centers in Alamance or Orange counties. Now, pregnancy centers offer various services at no cost to women facing unplanned or crisis pregnancies. And by financially supporting them or by volunteering out at them, you can join mothers and you can join orphans in their distress. And you can be a piece of, a part of providing a refuge for them. And in other words, you can show them that there is a refuge in God. And that's a really good way. And I think we have a number of capable people that could do that. The third thing is you can become more involved in the democratic order or civil politics. Now, one thing that we need to understand is that if the Supreme Court strikes down Roe versus Wade, then it's possible that up to 24 to 26 states could make it illegal in most cases or severely restrict it. But there still would be 24 or so other states where it would be legal. And what would happen is those states would become abortion havens. When people wanted to have an abortion, they will travel into those states in order to have one. Well, there's a great possibility that our state is going to become one of those states. We're one of the few in North Carolina with in the South with a Democratic governor, Republican House and Senate. And I just don't know. I don't know what laws will come down from our legislature after this decision. But the point is, are we ready for that? Are we ready for people to be coming to this state, just down the road in Chapel Hill and in Durham, just down the road in Greensboro, to have an abortion? Are we prepared? But not only that, you can write to your representative. And you can call them to action. Fourth, consider adoption or foster care. There are some of you that are still in a stage where this is possible. And I just want you, you don't have to say yes to doing it, but I just want you to at least pray about it. Put it before the Lord. And if you can't do that, then consider supporting families that are doing those things. You see, all Christians, according to James 1, are called to care for the fatherless in some capacity. And it won't look the same for everyone. And for some, it will be through adoption and foster care. Because adoption is one way to act on pro-life beliefs. You can be a family where life can flourish. Fifthly, you can get educated about abortion. And if that's where you need to be, you can start at something called Life Training Institute. And you can find them at prolifetraining.com. That's where I've learned, gotten some of my material from. I'd encourage you to go there and learn about abortion, how to talk about it. And finally, sixthly, this is for a select few of you, but I do believe there's people in our church that can do this. I would encourage you, I would challenge you to pray about starting a ministry out of this church that offers compassion and hope and help to women and men facing unplanned pregnancies. See, we could be a church where men and women choose life over abortion and can find needed support. There are ministries that exist that help connect women that come into pregnancy centers with churches that have mentors, ready and trained mentors to help these women throughout their pregnancy. And I believe that there are some people in this church that could do that. Would you pray about that? And talk to me if you're interested in that. Now, I'm going to be brief with this. I'm going to cut a bunch of stuff out. But I just want to close by saying, I wish that we could win with this issue just through rational arguments and resources. But unfortunately, that is not the case. And it's not the case because, thirdly, abortion is an inherently religious and idolatrous act. Okay? Abortion is demonstrably idolatrous because it usurps the divine power to grant life and death. In other words, abortion dethrones God and it deifies ourself. Okay? We are the creators. We are the makers. We are the inventors of reality, of truth, of right and wrong. And there's no higher concept, there's no higher court than the concept of life that we define for ourselves. And this is not seen more clearly than in one article written on Salon.com, where one staff journalist admits, quote, "I believe that life starts at conception. And it's never stopped me from being pro-choice. All life is not equal. The woman's life and what's right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of a non-autonomous entity inside of her. And I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing." That last line I find chilling. A life worth sacrificing. And indeed, it's 64 million lives worth sacrificing. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to run through this, but in Psalm 106, it reads, "They, the people of Israel, served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood." You see, Israel's rebellion against God led them to idolatry. Idolatry being the worship of something other than God, the glorification, the honoring, the esteeming of something other than God, such that it affects our behavior and our values and how we live. So their rebellion led to idolatry, and their idolatry eventually led them to sacrifice their innocent sons and daughters. You might think, well, that's ancient history. We don't sacrifice at pagan temples. No, that's true, but we do sacrifice at Planned Parenthoods. See, what I'm trying to get at is the bitter fruit of abortion stems from the very diseased root of idolatry. There is a deeper issue than just understanding what a human life and a human person is. It's a moral issue. It's an issue of rebellion against God. And we ask, why do we do these things? Why do we do it? Well, James 2:4 tells us that you desire and you do not have, so you kill. What do we desire? Well, it varies. We desire career advancement, financial security, unrestrained sexual activity, freedom from responsibility. We want all these things more than we want God himself. But what happens? Then comes an unplanned pregnancy, and it threatens all of those desires. And so we kill. And friends, just listen to me as I close. This abortion is not the heart of liberty. It is the gateway to enslavement. Because Paul tells us that even in acts like this, we are not acting autonomously as a master of our own fate. Rather, he says we are merely following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we are by nature children of wrath. See, there is no true ultimate independence. We were made to serve, and serve we will. And we're either going to serve an idolatrous ideology, or we're going to serve the creator and the sustainer of every living thing. But I said this was not a message without hope, because the hope is found in Psalm 106, where it says, "Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress, and when he heard their cry, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. That's in Psalm 106, the same psalm where it describes the people of God as sacrificing their own sons and daughters. See, God shows mercy to the repentant. To those who cry out, he responds with steadfast love. And that includes those who were sacrificing their children. That's the glory of God's mercy. See, God forgives the repentant ultimately because of the death of his son, Jesus. God is both forgiving and just. And his commitment to being both of those towards us cost the life of his son. Jesus Christ is the ultimate rescuer of Proverbs 24. He's the ultimate savior. He is the one who holds us back from the slaughter. And the way he does is that the eternal Son of God came incarnate as a human being, beginning himself as an embryo. And just consider that for a second, that there was no stage of prenatal development that Jesus did not experience. And that alone imparts unspeakable dignity to the fetus. See, that Jesus, in his life, lived a life of perfect obedience before man, and more innocent than one in the womb, because he lived perfect obedience, not only before man, but before God. He was innocent in God's eyes. He was the one who least deserved death. But why did he come? Well, he came so that God would mercifully sacrifice his son for those who wickedly sacrifice theirs. You see, Christ's blood has the power to cleanse us from our sin. All sins, including abortion. That's why we sing, "What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." That is hope. And that is hope received by faith. That no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. And he has compassion on all who cry out to him in repentance and faith. Will you do that tonight? Let's pray. Father, we have already prayed so much about abortion, but we come to you again and we want to pray for the many women who right now are contemplating this act. God, I pray that you would help these women to know that they're not alone, that she has support of those in her life. I pray that they would find support of someone who's encouraging them to keep the baby. Pray that you would send people to speak to them about Jesus and his saving grace. We pray for their salvation. God, we ask that you would so move in this church that we, as a church, would think, meditate, and act upon applying these verses in our personal lives and in the lives of this church. God, we ask that you would provide opportunities for each and every one of us to rescue those who are being taken to death. God, give us wisdom. And we do pray for our justices. God, we pray that they would uphold justice, because we know from your word that you hate the shedding of innocent life. So please give them wisdom, and God, they need courage right now. Help them to stick with their decision. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.